Well, I posted on Tuesday on social media when I was writing the sermon, the opening lines of the sermon, so I feel like I'm kind of locked in. I should go with what I posted. So here we go. My goal today is not to make it easier for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, I want to make it harder, more fraught with difficulty and complexity. Too many of us have believed this resurrection story too easily, without asking enough hard questions. And this problem is woven together with another problem, I think. Too many of us have believed that there isn't all that much at stake. It doesn't matter all that much whether we believe this story is true or not. Now, I'll be honest, my primary agenda today is simply to help us pay attention to the way this particular gospel story unfolds. It is strange and odd, and I think in listening to Alicia read it, you are already aware of this. But I will need to ask you to unlearn what you already know as best you can. So, set aside all your pious assumptions about Easter and resurrection. That is all the stuff you were told you have to believe to be a card carrying this or that. Do your best to set all that aside. Give yourself permission for just a few minutes this morning to entertain the possibility that these resurrection stories are more strange than you could ever imagine. And stranger than most of us at first assumed. When it comes to Easter and stories about resurrection, we tend to assume that Jesus' earliest followers believed it all quite easily, and that it's a shame that so many of us now, us, our friends, doubt it and dismiss it. But in fact, the gospel stories seem written in a way to make sure we get the point that Jesus' earliest followers did not believe it easily. We might go so far as to say that they didn't believe it at all. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So if they didn't believe this story easily, or perhaps didn't believe it at all, why in the world have we come to the conclusion that it is our task, it's our job to believe it easily, without friction, without doubt, without complexity? Who told us that this was supposed to be the goal of faith, of being a person of faith, that we're to overcome somehow the surprise and the terror and the doubt of Jesus' earliest disciples with our easy, relaxed, confident piety? During this Easter season, we call it Eastertide. It's not just Easter Sunday. The sort of liturgical season goes on for several weeks. We're still in it. During this season, we may well ask ourselves, have I merely seen a ghost? Did I imagine this? Or have I experienced the risen and glorified Christ as an invitation into a new way of life and a new kind of joy? In our gospel story today from Luke's gospel, the risen Jesus addresses our struggles to believe, addresses our fear and our doubt. So let me just point out a couple things that you already noticed when you heard the story read. First, Jesus draws our attention to his body. Verses 39 and 40. Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me. He invites them to touch him. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So why does Jesus draw their attention to his hands and his feet? Because of his wounds, right? The wounds from the nails through his wrists and his ankles were still visible. How healed were they? I don't know. But not only does he stand before them in flesh and bones, as he says, his flesh and bones are marked by the specific wounds that identify him as the very same person who was crucified just days earlier. It is I myself, touch me and see. The gospel stories about the resurrection of the crucified Jesus are not just stories about him, though they are primarily. They're also stories about us too. They're stories about the shape of what we can know and trust and hope for when we give ourselves into God's care. When we say, yes, this is the life that I want. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to live my life together with other followers of Jesus and figure out what this baptism into a new kind of life looks like. The news about what this resurrection joy looks like might surprise all of us. According to the story, what gets resurrected is flesh and bones. Now, friends, this means that heaven doesn't refer to some other place. There is no heaven up in the skies. There is no rapture where we will all float away somewhere else. There's really no good reason to sing that great song we all know, I'll Fly Away. I like the song too. Because that's not really the good news. The good news is that we can hope that God will renew and restore the creatures that God loves. And the creatures that God loves are flesh and bone. The creatures God loves live on this earth that God loves. Heaven isn't somewhere else, it's here. It's the renewal and the resurrection of this world in the light of God's blessing and healing. Now, you will have all kinds of questions for me, and I bet there's a lot of them that I can't answer. To be honest, I'm not all that worried about it because this story from Luke's gospel doesn't try to answer all our questions either. I am suggesting that our popular assumptions, the things we've inherited about heaven as this disembodied angelic existence somewhere off in the sky, I am suggesting that this is more like child's play than it is an experience of the good news. According to Luke's testimony, what gets resurrected is a body with wounds. Now reflect on that and pray on that this week. What gets resurrected is a body with its wounds. You and I will be raised with our wounds. What does that mean? All of us hope for healing for ourselves and for those we love, of course. We hope for healing for all those who have suffered, all those who've been sick or in pain. When we pray during our worship, we're remembering those who are right now in some sort of challenging health situation. Our hope for healing is, of course, justified. Jesus was among us as one who heals. And so we ourselves experience salvation as a kind of wholeness, as the work of God's healing and grace in our lives right now. And we pray for that healing to continue for us and for all others, even in our death. But if we want our hope to be shaped by these gospel stories of resurrection, then we will need to begin to imagine that we will be raised with our wounds. We need the kind of hope that can acknowledge that our wounds are part of our story, part of who we are, and part of who we're becoming by God's healing grace. If Christ was raised from the dead with his wounds, then you and I will be raised with ours as well. Now, I don't mean to contradict Scripture's promise that when God makes all things new, there will be no more crying, no more sadness, no more pain. I believe that too. I only mean to say that the clear witness of the earliest Christians is that if we are to be raised from death at all, we will be raised like Christ with our wounds. Now, they will be healed wounds, but they will not be erased or forgotten. Now, all of us come here at different stages on our journeys, and some of you are mature, and some of us are in the middle, and some of us are just beginning, and that's wonderful. That's the point of church. It's like school, and everybody's welcome, and you can be here no matter where you are. You can be here even if you don't buy any of it at all. We're here to love each other, be with each other through the struggle of trying to be human together and to receive God's love. But when we're ready, Scripture can help us move deeper, move past a rather childish fairy tale faith. Our hope for a future marked by Jesus' death and resurrection does not need to be naive and gullible, as if God's asking us to keep picturing resurrection as some sort of magic that erases all the struggles of life. Nor do we have to keep believing that we will somehow escape from our flesh and bone bodies to live like angels in the skies. The Bible never described our hope this way anyway. So friends, I guess what I'm trying to say is that to grow, you will have to give up some of your dearest images of heaven and afterlife and hope. If you want to belong to a community of people who are listening and learning together from the good news of Scripture. So the first thing is that Jesus asks us, shows us his body. The second thing is that Jesus asks for and then eats a piece of fish. This is odd. This strike you as odd when you heard the story read? Got anything to eat? What is he, a teenager, like coming home after practice or something? Besides asking the disciples to touch his flesh and bones and see his wounds, the risen Jesus surprises us yet in another way. He eats a piece of fish in front of his disciples. This is the most curious of details to me. Does Jesus ask for something to eat because he was hungry? Is it possible for resurrected bodies to be hungry? I don't know. Will those who are raised from the dead by God's grace, will they be hungry and need to eat? I don't know. Will their glorious bodies continue to need nourishment and sustenance from food? If so, who will grow it? Will there be farming and farmers in the resurrection? I don't know. Who will prepare the meals and who will wash the dishes? Will we take turns? I don't know. But what if resurrection still involves eating? And all the work of cultivation and farming, meal preparation and cleanup, but now all this work shared by those who take delight in doing it together with one another and taking turns? I don't know. Well, forgive my runaway imagination. That went farther than it needed to, right? I have probably already ruined your visions of flitting around with angels' wings listening to harp music forever. I do not know, of course, that there will be gardens and farms and long tables full of food when God makes all things new. But to come back to Luke's story for a moment, it does seem clear that the reason Jesus asked for something to eat is that he wants to prove to his disciples that he is not a ghost. Ghosts can't eat fish, but Jesus does. So he's no ghost. That's how the argument runs, I think. He is a crucified body raised to new life. He can take a fish in hand. He can raise it to his mouth. He can chew it and swallow it and digest it, apparently. Now, I am no longer in middle school. I have matured way past that. But if I were still in middle school, I would probably right now raise the question, so do resurrected bodies go to the bathroom? And by the way, if you think I'm childish, the logic of the story would suggest yes. Okay, now my imagination is running away again. Let me come back to something more solid and simple, I hope. And that is that Jesus is most himself when eating with others. During this Easter season, we have called this series of weeks together feasting. We've done that for this very reason, the hopes of drawing your attention to the importance of banquets and feasts and abundance in God's new realm. That's what Bob was talking about with the kids. We know the joy of God's triumph of love, not primarily in church or in other religious churchy things. We know our joy in the midst of meals shared with friends and strangers. meals full of storytelling and laughter, meals that offer an occasion to honor one another's struggles and to celebrate our little victories together. It's no coincidence that so many of these resurrection appearance stories in the Gospels picture Jesus eating with his followers. It's always a feast and a banquet. And I think that this theme of feasting with other people can take us into the very heart of this good news and what it means and what it looks like for us today. We hear these stories passed down to us. They've come to us through the centuries. And yet we want to hear them in a lively and fresh way. We can take responsibility. We can own up to our doubts and our failures. And we can still continue this deep, longing prayer from the heart. Lord, teach us to become your Easter people. That was our choir's singing today. What does it look like? Lord, teach us to be people of the good news, to be witnesses of the living Christ. And friends, what makes us Easter people is not the fact that we believe this or that. What makes us Easter people is that God's grace enables us to anchor ourselves in a deep joy. It is good for us to deal with the wounds of the risen Jesus, this curious fact that he ate the fish, but do not miss how Luke's gospel pictures the way ordinary people like us can live with us with this good news. Verse 41, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Can you hear that? That's the New International Version. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, and I like it. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. Joy and disbelief together. Here is the permission that some of us have been secretly dreaming about for our entire lives. God is not inviting us to twist our minds into pretzels or pretend to know things that we cannot know. Rather, God is inviting us to become people of joy. The first disciples responded to Christ's resurrection with joyful disbelieving, with joyful wonder. And why would it be any different for us? Now, you'll notice that on the back side of your bulletin, I included this poem about dead mackerel. It is a delightful poem. I love it. I won't read the whole thing. Notice how it begins. They lie in parallel rows on ice, so they're dead. Head to tail, now this line, each a foot of what? Luminosity. But they're dead fish. About two-thirds the way down in that middle, it takes a turn to us. Suppose we could iridesce. He made up a word from iridescence. Suppose we could iridesce like these and lose ourselves entirely in the universe of shimmer. Oh, this is a good poem. Look at how it ends about these dead mackerel, the last line. How happy they seem, even on ice, to be together. Selfless, which is the price of gleaming. So the poem helps us imagine the shimmer in dead fish. It helps us imagine something alive in the midst of dead things. So friends, this is the joy of our invitation, that we have been called to this new life of joy that isn't some sort of stupid, naive belief that we'll be protected from everything that can go wrong. It's that we are in the hands of the God who is always in places of death bringing new life. In all the dead places of our own lives, God is at work to bring resurrection. In all the dead places of the world, this God is at work to bring new life. My friends, there is your joy, and you are to go out from here as witnesses to your own joy and wonder and amazement. Amen.